Well, since I get my Bible all untangled here, I'd like for you to open your... Did my sermon not get in there? Well, let's go all the way through the invitation song. If not, it's on there by itself too, Sam. Open your Bibles to John, the third chapter, in verse 16. And while we take care of this little snafu, it's not a big deal. Let me again welcome all of you that are with us. It's so good for us to be able to assemble together and refresh our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to each other. We've already had some time this morning of studying God's Word together sure that all of us have been blessed by that. We've been able to sing some songs together and pray together, encourage and edify one another in that way. We've remembered the Lord's death this morning, and that's always a special time as we remember the price that was paid for us, and then have the opportunity, at least as members, to give back from the physical blessings that God has given to us to the work here. And now we're going to open our Bibles again and study together. And it's already been mentioned, but we have a lot of visitors with us this morning. And we really, truly are delighted that you've chosen to be with us this morning. And we trust you've been edified already. And as Tim mentioned already, please don't jet out of here as quick as the last amen is said. We'd all like to have an opportunity to meet you and to welcome you ourselves. This morning our topic is in line with the anniversary of the resurrection of Christ, which occurs on this day, and it seems appropriate to discuss it at this time. Earlier in my preaching career, the last thing I would have preached on what's commonly known as Easter would have been a sermon on the resurrection. And that was my foolish youth. And because it, in my opinion, cost me a lot and the loss of a lot of opportunities to be all things to all men and perhaps in some way to win some. And so we're going to do that this morning. The resurrection, of course, is the central core of the gospel, which is certainly something that I hope to emphasize this morning. As you're reading through, for instance, the book of Acts and reading all of the different sermons that are given there, even Paul's sermon to a bunch of Gentiles who know nothing about God and Christ, there's going to be at some point in every one of those sermons a statement concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a very prominent place. And so that's what we're turning to this morning. And so you're sitting there asking yourself, okay, he's got resurrection on the top. He's got John 3:16 underneath. How in the world is that going to fit together? And your mind is probably racing about that, and you're not even listening to me. Let me calm you down a little bit, put you in neutral for just a moment, and tell you that every teaching in the New Testament has a connection to the resurrection. As we're going to find out this morning. And so let's get to it before you completely lose me. Most of you don't even probably need to turn to this text. In fact, I would guess that no matter what translation you have in your lap, you probably quote the King James Version because it's just so common and so well known. The passage itself is such a part of our culture that you'll even see people holding it up at sporting events when the camera is on them, and it'll say John 3:16. Even people who do not necessarily believe in Jesus Christ quote John 3:16, or at least know what it is talking about. But before we read the text, and I'm kind of grabbing you with a carrot here all the way as we go through this, I want to spend some time kind of leading into the text here. And this is a topic we have talked about in times past, but I want us to understand that love in our culture, the word love and all that pertains to it, is kind of a strange creature for us, because we use that word love for all kinds of feelings. We use them for all kinds of preferences. We use them for all kinds of references. You know, we love burritos, we love our dog, we love our country, we love our spouse, we love our kids, and we use the same word love for all of those things. And we don't mean the same thing by them, but because of that, the word love has kind of been watered down, and it has lost its lost its true meaning for us. Even in marriage, especially in our society, love generally means, again, I'm not talking about God's people, I'm talking about our culture in general. Love means that the person I love, the person I love is a person that makes me happy. I love you because you make me happy. And so people fall in love. They fall in love because the person that they're with makes them happy, and the other person makes the other person happy. And so as long as they feel good about each other, and that person, that they continue to make each other happy and continue to treat each other well, then they're going to stay in love, and they're going to remain with each other, and they're going to remain in love. And that is a picture and a definition of love that doesn't just have its roots in American society. In fact, it goes all the way back to Roman society with a little tiny Cupid in a diaper with a bow and arrow. Who, when he hits you with his love arrow, why, you just cannot help yourself. You're going to love that person. So in our society, it happens that if you're in aisle 5 looking at the breakfast cereal and some other person comes and all of a sudden Cupid hits you with that arrow, you're going to fall in love with that person in the aisle with you and forget about the person that's at home. You're going to fall in love and out of love just like that, and who can blame you? It's not your fault. And our culture has been lapping that up and promoting it. It's inundated in all of our popular culture and the media. I don't know how many times over the years in my various opportunities to counsel, especially people that are married to each other, how many of them said, "I fell out of love. I just fell out of love with that person." And generally what it means is, that person isn't making me happy anymore. So love has lost its meaning. The kind of love that the Bible teaches, the kind of love that it sets forth, is a love that in fact is frowned upon by our society. As I said, our love is purely emotive, is generally selfish, and biblical love is not like that. See, I got so much in my sermon I forgot to press my button. So we have this word love that we use. And our word love is used to translate a more powerful word. In other words, here's a Greek word that has some power to it, and we've used our little impotent, weak, watered-down word to translate it. And that's the word agape, which has to do with the idea of having a servant's heart. It is a love that is meaning that I'm going to serve you and help you regardless of how you feel. Agape, in turn, is also a weaker term than the original Aramaic word, which is the word ahava. And I've spoken to you about this as well. So as we went from Aramaic to Greek to English, we've lost something in each one of those translations and the meaning of that word. Ahava, and I took the time to try to find even more information about this, and there is an article on Wikipedia. You know, that great bastion of information and factual knowledge that's on the internet. And if you just put on Hebrew words for love, you'll come up with the three that I've talked about with you before, which is raya, dad, and ahava. But the definition that they give ahava, I really like that. It said, describes this love as being ferocious. Ferocious, unconditional love. Which is the opposite of the love that I just described for you. That's popular in our society. Ahava is a love that makes this statement. Can you read that? Because I couldn't, because the way the angle had. Can you see it clearly enough? It's a love that says, "I'm not going anywhere." Now listen. Do not romanticize and put candlelights around that statement there. I can just see you sitting there. You're in a nice romantic restaurant with your spouse, you know, and the flames are flickering there, you know, and you've got a wonderful little appetizer, and you look into the eyes of your spouse and you say, I'm not going anywhere. That's not what this is, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. This is a love that you say, I'm not going anywhere, when everything is coming apart, when the money is gone, when the body is racked with disease or in some way with age, that perhaps in your life a horrible fight has happened between you and your spouse, and you find yourself hunkered down behind the door while dishes are being tossed at you, and you say, I'm not going anywhere. That's that love. It's a love that is and finds its source in the will. It's a love that says, I've seen the ugly side of you. I've seen the worst that you can possibly be, and I'm staying. Now, in our society, they say, well, that's just unhealthy. God doesn't want you to stay in a relationship like that. That's not the kind of love that God would have you to say. And in fact, it is. In fact, it's the very word that God uses. We don't have a word for that. Our word love, when you say to your wife, I love you, she doesn't think of you sitting behind a wall cowering because you don't know what's going to happen next, and you're saying, I love you, honey, I'm staying. You can't throw me away. I'm going to be here for the rest of your life. But that's what that means. Now, why did I say all that? First and foremost, because all of us need that kind of love. We need someone in our lives that when we're at our worst, or when things are falling apart, our health is falling apart, we're unable to control things about our lives and our bodily functions, and you still have that person beside you and says, I'm not going anywhere. And you need to be that for other people as well. But for our purposes this morning, I need you to understand the love that's talked about in John 3:16. The love that's talked about in John 3:16 is God saying, I'm not going anywhere. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. The word so there speaks of a volume of that ahava love, an amount of that love, a great amount. He so loved the world. It was not just a little bit of love. It wasn't just enough to get by. He so loved the world that not only did he say, I'm not going anywhere, but he's coming. He's being active, as we're seeing in a moment. And who he loved was the world. He so loved the world. He's not talking about the planet. He's rather talking about the inhabitants of the planet. He's talking about people. In English, we call that metonymy, when a person is, or a group of people is identified by something that it's closely associated with. For instance, if you hear on the news this afternoon it said, the White House said, are you expecting the building to have spoken? No, you're thinking of the person that occupies the White House, and so we're going to have some sort of word from the president. Okay? This morning, we drank the cup. And yet, when it came back, all of the cups were still in the tray. None of you drank the cup, the container. But you all did drink the contents. And so that the contents are identified by the container that it's in. And so the world, when it says that God so loved the world, he's talking about the people in the world, all of the world, all of the people in the world. And he loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. What you see in this is the initiating love of God. In fact, John puts it almost as more clearly than I'm going to here, and he says, we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. He moved towards us, and He moved towards us with something very precious, something that is important. Listen, there are people in this room right now who are struggling with their lives in one way or another. Maybe all of us in some way are having some struggles in our life, whether it's with addictions, whether it's with depression, whether it's with disease, whether it's just with the ravages of age, whether it's family problems or problems within our marriage. Listen, the room here is full of people, and people that aren't perfect, people that are having difficulties. And it comes out every once in a while. Perhaps you got up this morning and you were getting ready for church, getting ready to come to this morning, and it wasn't maybe an easy process for you to do that. Maybe there was a little bit of yelling going on. We've got to leave. We should have left already. What are you doing wearing that? You can't wear that. That doesn't go with that. Where are the kids? What are they? Have they brushed their teeth? What is going on? I mean, there could have been all of that kind of stuff going on. And all the way here, somebody's looking at their watch saying, we're going to be late. We should have left a little bit earlier. And so there might even have been a little spat in the car as you pulled into the parking lot. And so actually as a family, when you come to the building, you're barely friends. But you walk in, as soon as you walk in the door, hello, brother. So good to see you. Isn't it good to be here on this Lord's Day? Listen, I know you've all done that, because I've done that, and Robert and I have had that discussion, and we've come in all smiles and sunshine. Listen, you with all of your problems, with all of your weaknesses, while you were in them, God sent His Son. He moved in love toward you and toward me. He gave, and the thing that He gave was His Son. Now listen, this isn't a son in the sense that He was the child of God and some heavenly goddess. And then out of all of God's children, Jesus was the best one, and so He sent that one. He's the beloved Son that He sent. And so in that sense, listen, and you think that I'm not being funny, there are religious groups, there's a very, very popular religious group that teaches that very thing that I just told you, that when we talk about God's Son, it's God's Son through some female goddess or spirit being, and He had a bunch of them, and then this is the one that He sent. That's not at all what it's talking about, because Jesus, when He came as God, He was fully God. He's the Word in John, the first chapter. He's the Word that became flesh, was born of Mary, a virgin, and so He's fully man as well. You know, if you can't get your mind around that, that's okay. I can't get my mind around it either. It's just a matter of faith. That's what we're told. He's fully God and fully man. And so while we were sinners and wallowing in the our own mire that we created, God sent His Son. And His Son came and lived a perfect, sinless life. And the credit for all that He endured, the credit for all that He avoided in His life, all of the sin, all of the temptations that He avoided, the credit for all of that is given to you and me by God's grace. And that became possible when He died on the cross. Which, relative to the days of the week and the particular time period that we're in and the anniversary of the resurrection today, that death on the cross took place this last Friday. It's always been amazing to me that it's been called Good Friday. I never could understand. It seemed like a misnomer. There was anything but good that happened on that particular Friday. But I'll tell you what, it was good because He did it for me while I was in sin. He did it for me and took away my need to make excuses, my need to pretend that I'm more than I am. I can just come to Him and say, "You're right, I'm a sinner, I need," like the publican said, who would not even raise his eyes to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And He said, "Okay," and He sent His Son and He died on the cross for me. And He died for me so I could forever and completely be forgiven of that sin. Unfortunately, even though the text says that he loved the whole world, that He gave His only begotten or one and only Son, not every person in the world is going to get the benefit from what He did and get the benefit from God's gift, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. When I say believes, I'm talking about believing in Jesus as the Son of God. I'm not just talking about mental assent and saying, "Yes, I believe that Jesus lived." There's a lot of people. There are a lot of people, in fact, maybe even most people, that would agree that Jesus was a historic figure. And if you ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they would say, "Sure, I believe." But when they say, "Sure, I believe," it's also an equivalent to them saying, "And I also believe in Abraham Lincoln." And Abraham Lincoln came and he did some amazing things as the 16th president. And he died at the hands of others, a premature death. Exactly like Jesus, who did amazing things and died at the hands of others. To say you believe in Jesus in that way is not what God's talking about here. In that case, most of us could say, "I believe." But to believe in Jesus means that when Jesus said, "I am the only way to the Father," you believe Him. You believe that there's no other way to God except through Christ. When you say you believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you have declared war on the sin in your life. And you're serious about growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when you believe in Him. It means that you trust Him. And you're going to trust Him and not yourself in all of the various relationships and activities of your life. It means that Jesus is going to make such a difference in your life, that your faith in Him is going to create such a difference in your life, that other people are going to see it. They're going to notice it. And the reason that you can do that is because you believe His promises. You believe in His promises for help. You believe in His promises for ultimately to come and to take us back with Him. So whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life certainly points to the future after this life. But I think it also has and includes the life that we have right now. Further over, I don't have the text up there, but in John, the 10th chapter, in verse 10, the latter part of that, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Some of your translations will say, "and have it abundantly." And so this life that we have as a result of believing in Jesus Christ, as a result of His being given to us by God and His dying on the cross, that abundant life happens right now. It starts right now. It goes on into eternity, but it begins right now. And I think in the same way, that when He says, "shall not perish," that if you don't believe, you're perishing already. The perishing doesn't just happen after this life is over and you're separated from God for eternity. The perishing has already begun. And I want you to know that initiating love of God, the great mark that of its truthfulness and its reality, manifests itself in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we could ask the question, did Jesus die on the cross? Well, yeah. You know, most of us would agree that he died on the cross. He certainly did. And that he died as a sinless person. But listen, if he is still in the grave, what hope do we have? What confidence do you have? How can you know that sin and death have been defeated if the Christ, the sinless man who died on the cross, is still in a grave somewhere? How do you know, how do I know that we're going to be raised again apart from sin to a new life? If Jesus is still in the grave. How do you know He's the Son of God? Without the resurrection, we would not have any way of knowing. And consequently, we'd have no confidence in Him. We'd have no way of believing in Him, which is the whole premise of the text in John the 3rd chapter in verse 16, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Which is the whole point of Paul's essay, I guess you could say almost, in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, that if Christ is not risen, then we are without hope. In fact, if we only trust in Christ in this life, Paul's going to say in that chapter, we are of all men to be pitied the most. We are still in our sins. We are without hope if Jesus Christ is still in the grave. Listen, and I'll be very frank with you. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes us look foolish to the rest of the world. That we believe in the resurrection is what causes them to look at us and say, you poor, misguided, deluded people. And listen, that doesn't bother me. The reason it doesn't bother me, because there's plenty of evidence that it happened. There's plenty of eyewitness testimony that it actually occurred. And God reconciled us in Christ. And there's going to be a day, when all who are in the graves will come forth. Listen, Jesus said that in John the 5th chapter and at verse 28. He said, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Listen, if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, as John 3:16 says, whoever believes Him, you've got to believe Him here. You've got to believe what He said here. And what He said here is that every one of us and every person on the earth that has died already, and every one of us is not going to live until He comes, and we're in the grave, we're all coming out. We're all going to be brought forth to a judgment. And Jesus said, and my question to you is, do you believe it? Listen, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, and if you're not looking forward to it, if you're not planning for your own resurrection in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I really don't know why you're here. I don't know why you would pretend Christianity if you're not going to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we do. Every song practically this morning was about the resurrection. We pray about it. We study God's Word about the resurrection. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not just remembering His death. If He's still dead, it doesn't do us any good. What gives the body and the blood of Christ power is the fact that He came forth from the grave and went into heaven and offered that blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we celebrate it every week as we remember His death. And in fact, we celebrate it every day. We call it the Lord's Supper. It's not a supper because you eat it at night. That's English. In the Greek, it's His main meal. It's His only meal, but it's the Lord's main meal. It's His memorial meal that He's given to us. And we remember that He died. We remember the amazing life that He lived, the sinless life that He lived, the sinless body that was the tool of that life. And that was that body that was nailed to the cross. And it was that sinless blood that was shed in His sacrifice. And then we remember His resurrection, which gives hope to our faith. We see it as well in the simple act of becoming a child of God. Because baptism is like the most wonderful picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, the water that we'll put in here, if we need to, anytime that we need to, the water that we put in here is not magic water. Okay, it's not that we bring it over from the Jordan River, and you know, we bless it and we keep it over there, and that in some way it's some sort of special water. It's the same water that you drink from in the water fountain out there. But what God said is, when you are immersed, you're buried in this water, you're being buried into death. Into the death of Christ. And I love the fact that he uses water, because listen, I can't survive in water. I really am being placed in an environment of death, which if you leave me there, I will die physically. But we're buried with him in baptism, and then we are raised up. And we're raised up to this new life. In Romans, the 6th chapter in verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Listen, if there's no death and there's no burial, then there is no new life. There are so many people in the religious world who scoff at the necessity and importance of baptism. And I won't stop just at importance, because there are a lot of people who say, yeah, it's an important thing to do. You need to manifest that you've already been saved. No. That's not what it says here. The new life happens when I'm raised up out of that baptism. The sins are washed away there. God does it. I don't do it. Whoever's doing the baptism doesn't do it. We don't take you down and start scrubbing skins off of you before we bring you back up. God is the one who takes away the sin, and God is the one who creates a new creature, and it's God who raises you up a new creature with new life. And people that deny that don't believe in Jesus the way John 3:16 says to believe in him. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the one that told us that. Go into all the world, he said, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized, that person shall be saved. We have to give ourselves in trust and obedience, lay aside all of our opinions and our comments and our thoughts and our think-sos, and say, listen, I don't understand how this works. It's a whole lot easier for me to understand now, because I can see the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in that, and that we're mirroring that. But my fleshly side says, well, you know, to get my sins forgiven, seems like I ought to do some work. Seems like I ought to suffer some pain. There should be some sort of something difficult that has to be done, not just that I submit to being buried in water and raised up. And yet that's what God requires. That's what Jesus taught. So I'm going to ask you this morning, if you have not been baptized, have you shared in that image? Have you mirrored that in your own life? Have you in faith, believing in Jesus Christ and believing who he was and what he did for you on the cross and that he was raised from the dead, have you in that faith that he is who he said he was, been buried with him in baptism and raised to walk that new life? If you haven't, then you haven't started the new life yet. And that's the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, is to come be with him in his family. To be a part of that. And to share it with him in the love and the life that he's promised us. If we can help you in any way with your relationship with the Lord, please come forward while we stand and sing.
Number 97 in your songbooks, please. Christ the Lord is risen today.